All right, if you will take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last session, we talked about how important the God's special revelation is. And so we want to begin examining the nature of the 66 books of the Bible. And it's going to take us quite a few weeks to do that. Our focus this afternoon is the plenary verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture. God willing, 3 weeks from now, we'll talk about the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, give a whole hour to that, and then the sufficiency of Scripture is worth its own hour as well. And then we'll talk about the canonicity of Scripture. How do we know that these books are what they are? And then the transmission of Scripture. How has God transmitted the Scriptures throughout history to us? So you're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's begin our reading in verse 15. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray again. Our Father, we pray the Spirit would help us as we consider these matters together. Teach us about, Lord, the nature of your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you tell the average evangelical on the street that you believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, they might get one of those words, inspiration. But these are three important words, and what I'm going to do is teach this doctrine of inspiration by putting those words in reverse. So we're going to talk about inspiration, then we're going to talk about verbal, and then we're going to finally end with plenary. What does plenary mean? So first of all, the word inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is the only place in all of the Scriptures that use this particular Greek word that is translated inspired. It literally is a compound word, theos and pneumos. God breathed. The very breath of God. The Bible is God's breath. When you and I speak, we inhale oxygen, and then we exhale. And as we're exhaling, oxygen flows across our vocal cords, which vibrate, and as they vibrate, they create sound waves as they come out of our mouth, and then people register in their ears what we're saying. So literally, our words are coming off of our lips. They're our breath coming over us. What Paul is saying is that the Bible is the very breath off of God's lips. It's his very word. It's the things that he has spoken to reveal himself. It's his own self-revelation to man, which he's given by inspiration from him. The words, when we say the Bible's inspired, we don't mean that our modern English translations are given by direct inspiration of God. What we mean is the original text. The Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. Aramaic was a sister language of Hebrew. It was the trade language of the time, and so some things are written in Aramaic. But Hebrew and Aramaic basically were the Old Testament scriptures. Greek, Koine Greek, which is known as Common Greek, was the trade language of the first century. And so it allowed the New Testament to spread rapidly because it was written in the common language, the trade language of the people of the time. But what was written upon the parchment and upon the page when the actual authors wrote these things, that's what we're saying is given by inspiration of God. And so because there are 40 human authors, but there's only one divine author, and the person of the Godhead who is usually attributed to the giving inspiration is whom? The Holy Spirit, right? The third person of the Godhead. The Spirit of God moved men to write what they wrote. That tells us something very important. It tells us that the Bible is not 66 different stories. The Bible is one story, given by one author, about one people, that has exactly one hero. And that hero is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, you can say, it's appropriate to say, even though the Spirit is the main instrument through which the Word of God was given, it's fair to say that the Bible is the Word of God the Father, the Bible is the Word of God the Son, and the Bible is the Word of God the Holy Spirit. So, inspiration is used only one time in our Bibles, but the concept is all over our Bibles. Let me show it to you in just a few places. Four different places I'll show you. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, Jesus is having one of his famous disputes with the scribes and the Pharisees. They've asked him all these questions, and he's left them dumbfounded by asking questions of his own. So finally, he has a question. I'll give you a question. Answer me this question, and when they ask this question, they decide we're not going to ask him any more questions anymore because we can't outfox the fox, right? Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, that is the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Everybody knows that, right? He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. But I want you to notice that David, that what Jesus says is when David wrote Psalm 110, it wasn't just David writing it. He wrote it in the Spirit. The Spirit moved him to write what he wrote. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul tells the inhabitants of Thessalonica, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I gave you fair warning, we would be turning to a lot of scripture. I want you to see this because this is a glorious, glorious statement. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. I'm in the wrong place. Hold on. 2 Peter 1, I'm sorry. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice, this voice which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. So what's he talking about here? The transfiguration. We were on the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard God's audible voice. We saw Christ translated and glowing brighter than the sun. But then notice what he says. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Better translation, we have the more sure word of prophecy. Do you get what he's saying there? Don't you wish you could have been a fly on the wall or fly on the side of the mountain to watch Jesus be transfigured? And yet here's Peter saying, as glorious as it was, as wonderful as it was, we have something more certain than that. We have the word of God. We have God's written word. Even as wonderful as it was to see this glorious miracle, to hear this voice, we have a more certain thing, and that's God's written word. Far better even than that. Can I remind you of what Jesus says in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Send Lazarus back from the dead, and my brothers will believe in you. And what is the response? They have the law and the prophets. Let him hear them. No, Father Abraham, but if you send Lazarus back from the dead, they'll believe. And what is the response? If they will not listen to Moses, they won't listen to Lazarus, though he rise from the dead. They have a sufficient word. It's powerful enough to save them, and if they're not going to listen to that, nothing else will convince them. You can turn the sky from blue to red, doesn't matter. They're not going to, they don't hear God's word, they're not going to hear it all. One more place, 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them some things in which are some things hard to understand. So if you ever read Paul and you're kind of perplexed, you're in good company. Because the Apostle Peter says, sometimes I just don't understand him. Because he writes really hard things. But notice what he goes on to say. He goes, with some untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. In other words, he's saying what Paul has written, as difficult as it may be to understand, is to be counted as part of God's Word. It's Scripture. He's acknowledging those things. So the point being, in all these places, it's understood, it's implicit. The Holy Spirit moved these men to write these things, so it wasn't just the word of men, it was the very word of God. Now, while we know God gave the word by inspiration, we don't know the nature of inspiration. We don't know exactly how it took place. There's some things we can say we know it didn't mean. It wasn't that God dictated verbatim every little thing that the men were going to say. There are exceptions to that. For example, John, writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus says, to the church in Ephesus, write. He's saying, get your stenographer's pad out, get your pen, and I'm going to dictate a letter to you. But that's the exception in Scripture, not the rule. The point I want to make here is that God used unique men and their unique personalities and their cultural and educational background and used them to write exactly what He wanted them to write. But the styles of the men are very, very different. So that what you read in the Scriptures isn't always the same. Take Luke and Mark, just as one example. They're writing about the same subject. They're even covering some of the same events, but to say that they write differently is an understatement. Luke, for example, when you read his letter, which is the longest of all the Gospels, when you read it, it's obvious this is a man who is a doctor, a theologian, a very methodical, very precise, chronological man. And so you almost get the impression that he's sitting at his desk and he takes a quill and dips it in the pen and takes a little sip of hot tea and puts it back down and says, the first account I wrote to you, oh, excellent Theophilus. Now, where was I again? Of all the things Jesus began to do and teach. But then you read Mark's gospel, which is the shortest. And he has the shortest account, and yet he packs so much into it. And it's this action book. I had a professor in college that dared us when we became pastors try to preach in one entire sermon over just Mark chapter 1. You can't do it. Because so many things happens in such a short space. The key words repeated over and over again are, and immediately. And immediately. And he healed this blind guy. And then he preached the gospel. And immediately he went and did this. And then there was this demon. Bah! And then he cast him out. And then he did this. And it's just like, this guy is sucking down the serious caffeine, man. He's drinking Red Bulls. He's a young man full of juice. It's like, whoa! And then this happened! Such different personalities. And yet the same Spirit of God moving both men to write these things. Now take Matthew. Matthew's even different than Mark and Luke, though he's covering the same ground. Because he doesn't write in a chronological fashion. He writes rather in a topical fashion. He ranges his narrative around five discourses of Christ, and he's writing topically, not chronologically, which he has the right to do. Even the same author can write a different way. There are liberals who love to say, well, Paul didn't write this because it looks different than what he wrote over here. Come on. You know, when you write to Galatia, he's full of scathing rebuke. When he writes to Ephesus and Philippi, he's full of encouragement and sweet joy because their condition of his hearers was different. Even the same author can write in different tones. Think about John. You read John's gospel, then read his first, second, third epistles. You can see the continuity between them. You can tell it's the same guy. But then read the Revelation. It's not like anything he wrote. In fact, it's like nothing else in the rest of the New Testament because there were different purposes for them writing. Even their educational backgrounds come through sometimes. For example, it's evident we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is because the Bible doesn't tell us who it is. So you're not a heretic if you say Paul didn't write it. Okay. Now, if you say Paul didn't write Romans, that makes you a heretic because the Bible says Paul wrote Romans. Okay. Sometimes someone has said, and I agree with this, sometimes commentaries will take like 100 or 200 pages proving that the guy who says he wrote a particular book really wrote the book. And somebody said, you know, we could just say, well, liberals doubt the validity of this author, but we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, and since the Bible says that Paul wrote it, we believe Paul wrote it. End of story. Move on to the next thing. And I really think we could, you know, save a lot of paper and ink if we just would do that. But nonetheless, the educational background of people comes through. For example, the writer of Hebrews was obviously a Hellenistic Jew. He quotes exclusively from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There's evidence that he may have been educated in Alexandria, Egypt, under Philo, like Apollos, who is my number one draft pick for Hebrews, but whoever it was, his education comes through. John's use of Greek is very fluid and very simple. Paul's is more complex. Peter's, I'm told by people who know things like this, I don't, but people who do, Peter's is actually kind of rough grammar. In other words, it's like this guy who was an undereducated fisherman wrote it or something. And that's exactly who wrote it. But all of them moved by the same Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was the very Word of God. In fact, the fact that the Holy Spirit moved men to write doesn't mean that the men didn't do research. For example, Luke in Luke chapter 1 says, "Having had perfect knowledge from the very beginning, I am writing." I've collected as a historian all this knowledge. He gives unique vantage points about from Mary's viewpoint, which suggests that he interviewed Mary, knew Mary, got to ask her, what were your thoughts? What were you feeling when these things happened? And he incorporates that into the Scriptures. They doubtless wrote from memory, and that may scare you because you think, wait a minute, our memories don't get better as we get older. But remember what Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll direct you. He'll remind you. He'll bring these things to your remembrance. And another interesting point here, sometimes the writers of Scripture didn't understand what they were writing. Daniel says that several times. He saw this prophecy and he writes it down. He goes, but I don't know. I didn't understand what it meant, but I was sick for days. Because this is weird and strange, but God's doing something, but what it is, I don't know. In fact, Peter tells us that the prophets were looking for the time the Christ would come and how and what manner, but they understood they would never be able to be complete without us. That it would take place in a different time, a different age, and that kind of thing. So that's inspiration. God used their unique backgrounds, their unique personalities to write His Word, and every single word is what He intended to be written. Which brings us to the second thing, which is verbal. To say that it's verbal emphasizes the fact that God gave us His Word according to the laws of man's language. That should be obvious, but if He didn't, we wouldn't understand it. It would be gibberish. So in other words, your Bible speaks to us with words. It has nouns and pronouns, verbs, adverbs, adjectives, conjunctions, singulars, plurals. It speaks to us in sentences and in paragraphs. It has subjects and predicates, direct objects and indirect objects. You know, all that stuff you hated when you're in school? All that stuff you had to learn about? The Bible communicates to you in that way. And furthermore, it speaks to us about through almost every kind of genre imaginable. There's every kind of type of literature in the Bible. There's historic narrative, for example. Most of the Bible is historic narrative. There's poetry. There's songs. There's symbolic stories, such as allegories and parables. And apocalyptic language of Ezekiel and Revelation. It contains figurative language, similes and metaphors. It's like or as this thing, hyperbole. Hyperbole. Unless you hate your father, mother, and children, you can't be my disciple. Does Jesus literally mean you're supposed to hate your family? No. But what he's saying is, if you love your family more than me, you've made an idol of them. You must love me that even if you, so much that even if following me made you lose their love, you would still follow me nonetheless. But he's using hyperbole, overstatement, to make a point. Pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands rather than sin. None of us would have eyes or hands if we took that literally. And as someone's pointed out, cutting off my hands and my eyes wouldn't fix the problem. I have to cut out my heart. That's the problem. But what Jesus is saying is whatever it takes for you to stop sinning, do it, is what he means. It has understatement. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? I don't know him. And you see how hard his heart was? That's understatement. He did not know the Lord very clearly. The Bible even has irony and sarcasm in it. If you ever want a good laugh, read about the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Because they're crying out and gashing themselves, oh, Baal, answer us. And there's no fire. Nobody listens. Nobody answers from heaven. And so Elijah starts mocking them. And he says, what's the problem? Is Baal in the bathroom? Is he sitting on the john? He says, somebody run over and take some toilet paper to Baal. I mean, that's what he's basically saying. He's mocking their god. There's even a place, and it's in 1st or 2nd Chronicles, where one of the wicked kings dies. And I read this out loud to my kids, and they laugh. Because it says, this wicked king died to no one's chagrin. It was like, nobody missed him. Nobody wept. Oh, well, he ain't getting any deader. You know, move on. Move on. The point is, God has used all kinds of different genres to communicate to us. And we have to recognize that. You don't take a figurative, like a apocalyptic type language, and then try to put it alongside historic narrative and interpret them exactly the same way. That'll get you in all kinds of trouble. You can't take apocalyptic literature literally. You take its meaning literally, but it's symbolic language. What does the symbols mean? That's the problem. That's the hardship of working through. Whereas historic narrative is easier to get it. Okay, this person went to such and such a place and did such and such a thing. Okay, I get it. So that's, you get that. It's communicated in laws of our language. Which brings us then to the third thing, which is plenary. What does plenary mean? Plenary is a very important word. It's dealing with the extent of inspiration. How much did God inspire? Did he just give people the big idea and kind of let them express it in their own words? Or does inspiration extend to the paragraphs? Or maybe the basic sentence structure? Or does it go even farther than that? Does it go to the very words? How far does it go? Well, the word plenary means complete in every respect, without qualification, comprehensive, full, complete, to all parts alike. In other words, there's no portion of Scripture that is more inspired than another part. Now, that doesn't mean that all parts of Scripture are equally weighty or important. All is important. But is everything equally weighty? For example, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He didn't say, well, they're all equally important. No, there is a greatest commandment. There's one that has greater priority, to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second one. The second one is similar to it, but it is secondary after the first. There's a priority. All parts of Scripture are profitable. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including the genealogies, including all that stuff that's not fun to read, right? But nonetheless, it's all profitable, but are all parts equally profitable? And the answer is no. If you're doubting your salvation and struggling with God's love, believing God loves you, maybe you'll get encouraged by reading the genealogies, but it wouldn't be my first recommendation. But to go to John 10 and read about God being the Lord being my good shepherd, to read Romans 8, which will encourage you on the worst of days, and read that God is for me, those are things that profit my soul in a way that the genealogies don't. They profit me in another way. But my point is, not all parts are equally profitable, but all parts are profitable. But that being said, all parts are equally inspired. No part is more inspired than another. And so just how far does it go? And this is extraordinary. I absolutely love this. Turn to Matthew 5, because this is just incredible. You'll learn a little bit about Hebrew, if you don't know much about Hebrew. And sad to tell you, I'm going to exhaust all my knowledge of Hebrew right now. So, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. What is the reference to the law or prophets? What's that talking about? The Old Testament, right? It's shorthand for all 39 books of the Old Testament. Don't think I came to abolish the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That is, I came to obey all its precepts. I came to fulfill all its prophecies. Verse 18. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jot and tittle. You know what a jot and a tittle are. A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? It's a yod. The yod is like our Y, but it looks like an apostrophe. It's in your notes there. You see that little apostrophe there? That's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. What Jesus is saying is, heaven and earth could pass away. This whole universe could fall in on itself before the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet given in the Old Testament could ever fail. And you say, that's awesome. It gets even better. Or a tittle. What's a tittle? Look down at the bottom of your notes. You see there you have two more letters, the resh and the dalet. The resh kind of looks like a backwards R. And that's what it is. It's their R. But then the dalet is like their letter D. What's the difference between the resh and the dalet there? Do you see it? A tiny little pen stroke is all that distinguishes them from one another. That's the tittle. This tiniest little piece of a letter, it's easier for the universe to implode than for that one little pen stroke to fail. What he's saying is, it's not just the ideas, it's not just the paragraphs, it's not just the words, it's the individual letters that make up the words, and it's the pieces of letters that distinguish them from one another. It's the dots on the I. That is how far the inspiration of God goes. That is incredible. It's entirely inspired of God. It is God's breath down to the pieces of letters in the original text. That is extraordinary. And it tells you how trustworthy our Bible is, doesn't it? Because it comes from a God who cannot lie. The reason God's word is infallible is because God himself is infallible and he can't err. And he can't contradict himself. So because of that, that's how far, that's the extent to which his inspiration goes. And by the way, that's the extent to which his infallibility of Scripture goes as well. So let's consider this in several places and how the Scriptures themselves handle this. Psalm 119, verse 140. You don't have to turn there. But by the way, Psalm 119 is, if you ever notice, it's got the Hebrew alphabet in front of it. It's got a different Hebrew letter. That's because each of those verses that are under that letter start with that same letter. It's the A to Z of the glories of God's Word. That's what Psalm 119 is all about. Okay? Psalm 119, 140. Your Word of God is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Psalm 30, verse 5. Every Word of God is pure. Matthew 22 and verse 32. Turn with me there. I want to show you this. This is phenomenal. You guess that because it's God's word. It has to be phenomenal. Verse 32. He's dealing with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They actually believed that the law of Moses was more inspired than the prophets and the Psalms. Okay, so they're the theological liberals of the day. They didn't believe in a resurrection and all that. So Jesus is showing them from what they claim to believe in that there's proof of a resurrection found in the burning bush passage of Exodus chapter 2. Or 3, excuse me. Verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Do you see what Jesus is using for proof? He's using the tense of a verb. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because when God spoke to Moses, these men were all dead. He says, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He uses the tense of one verb in the Hebrew language to make the point, this is God himself teaching us that there's such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. It's an extraordinary thing. Paul does something similar in Galatians 3 and verse 16. Our church has just gotten through going through Genesis. So I trust you'll resonate with what he says here. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now anybody who reads your Old Testament knows that, right? To you and your seed I give this land, etc., etc. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Do you realize what he's doing? He's making the case that the Holy Spirit moved Moses to write in the singular number, rather than in the plural. And he didn't do so for no reason. The Holy Spirit never wastes words. He was saying the promise is to your seed, Jesus Christ, your ultimate descendant, the Messiah. And he uses the number of that one word, seed, to make his entire argument. So God inspired down to the nth degree everything that he's given us in his word. Now, that being said, there's four applications I want to make. Four applications that are so important as that are prerequisites for us studying the scriptures. Since this is the nature of what the Bible is, what are the prerequisites that you must have if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, to rightly interpret it? And you have it in your notes, but the first thing is this. You must be born again. You must be born again of God's Spirit before you can savingly understand the Word of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. Which tells us something. That throws out all hyper-Calvinism, doesn't it? Because he doesn't just say, preach to people who you think are elect. Preach to people who are non-elect and elect, because you don't know who they are. And to those who are outside of Christ, those who are non-elect, it's going to be foolishness. The preaching of the gospel will be foolish to them. If you come to me and say, you seem to have a happy marriage, what's the secret of 27 years of happy marriage? I'm going to say to you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you get that, don't you? Because you're in Christ. The world looks at you and goes, a guy who died 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross is the difference in your marriage? Absolutely, but they don't get it. What in the world does that have to do with the 21st century and trying to live in my home? Well, it has everything to do with it. I get that. You get that. The world has no clue. It's foolishness to them. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So many people today like to say that man has a free will. According to the Scriptures, man doesn't even have a free intellect. He cannot savingly understand the truth of Scripture apart from God's illumination, from the Spirit of God working in him. Now, that doesn't mean they can't understand a lot of grammar. I've known people, I know you've known people, who are articulate about theology, and yet they prove themselves not to be truly born again over time. And yet they can spout all kinds of theology, but somehow that theology never penetrates the heart. They're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We've all known people like that. And yet they can articulate truth, but yet somehow the saving understanding of it never comes to them. And that's what the text is saying to us here, that they can't come to the saving knowledge apart from God Himself doing a great and mighty work in them. Turn with me to John 12. I want to show you this. I made reference to it earlier when I was talking about God speaking with an audible voice. But this text always astounds me. Verses 27 to 29 of John 12. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now notice verse 29. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said they had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. How many people in the history of the world have had the privilege of hearing the audible voice of God speak? Here is a multitude gathered in front of Christ as He preaches, and they hear with their own ears the voice of God Himself saying, I've glorified it and will glorify it again. And some of them say, I hear a voice. And those people say, it thundered. And I must admit to you, you have two different kinds of hearts. There are hearts that cannot receive and understand the Word of God, and there's others that can, because they have faith. And even so today, when the gospel is preached, when the Word of God is preached, it's the same in the congregations we have gathered before us. Some hear the voice of God. There's a going, what is that guy rambling on about? When's he going to shut up because I've got all this other stuff to do? They don't hear anything. Because to them, it's just thundering. It's just a lot of noise. You see, without the new birth, you cannot understand the Word of God. We don't come to know Christ because, or let's put it this way, you don't believe because you understand. You understand because you believe. And when you have faith in God, then you're able to understand. The second thing, then, is you must be humble and teachable. The Bible certainly comforts the afflicted, but it also afflicts the comfortable. I can hardly read a page of the Scriptures without somewhere being convicted, confronted about my sin. And the Bible doesn't mince words about sin, does it? It just calls it what it is. And lets it, in its raw, naked form, just there it is in front of you. It confronts us, frankly. Sometimes it just offends us. Because it doesn't tolerate our pride. It just calls things what they are. And when you're confronted with what the Scripture says, when it points out your sin, something has to change. And here's the thing, it can't be the Word of God. That's not going to change. It's forever settled in the heavens. You've got to change. There was a guy preaching a series of messages. They called it revivals. You know, I was in Southern Baptist circles, so we're going to have a revival. You know, we schedule these things. But yeah, good preaching, we heard, for several nights in a row. And I'll never forget, I was a teenager, and he would have us stand up and say a pledge before he would preach the Word. He would say, I believe the Bible is the very Word of God. Where what the Bible says differs from my thinking or my beliefs or my behavior, I will change. And I look back on that was not a bad way to start off a sermon. To say that if God shows me something in my life that's got to change, I'm saying, Lord, I'm going to submit myself to you. This goes against all my thinking, but it's your thinking, so I've got to bring myself into conformity what you say. We read earlier Matthew 5, do not think. I love that Jesus says that. Do not think. I'm going to tell you how to think. If you're thinking a certain way, stop thinking that way. Start thinking the way I tell you to think. He's got the right to tell you how to think. He's got the right to tell you how to view the world. He's got the right to tell you what to do with your time. He has the right to tell you to do whatever he wants to tell you. He's a king. They get to do that, right? And so he gives us the commandments, and in order to receive that, we've got to be humble. We've got to be humble. And with humility comes being teachable. Being teachable. The scriptures put a high premium on being teachable. Proverbs 9, verses 8 to 9. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. By contrast, Proverbs 15, verse 32. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds a rebuke gets understanding. And speaking of the Bible being blunt, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. He who hates correction is stupid. It's foolish. But what is it that keeps us from being teachable? It's our own pride. The desire to be right. God puts a great premium on teachableness. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. The wise man is the guy who hasn't arrived. He knows he hasn't arrived, so when you rebuke him, you've added something to him. He knows the sum total of all wisdom is not in his head, and that's part of what makes him a wise man. Is he knows he hasn't arrived. So you've got to be teachable. Third thing then is, it's connected to the second, you must be obedient. A.W. Tozer once said, he said, the reason many Christians have a hard time understanding the Bible is that they read it with no intention of doing what it says. And you can't understand, God's not going to give you clarity and direction if you don't intend to be obedient. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 is in the beginning of your syllabus, where Ezra says, I applied myself to study the law of God so that I could obey it and teach it to others. But you notice before I could teach it to others, I didn't just learn it so I could have some academia in my head and then teach that academia to other people. I studied it first and foremost so that I could obey it. And then once I'm obeying it, then I'm going to teach it to others, not just by my words, but by my own example. We have in James chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but verses 21 to 25, says, don't deceive yourself by being just a hearer of the word and not a doer also. Because a man who hears the word and doesn't do it deceives himself in the thinking he knows more than he really does. And brothers and sisters, in the Reformed faith, this is massively a problem. Because in the Reformed faith, we tend to think that the only reason God gave us a body was so our brains would be portable. And everything's about warming up the gray matter. And I know so much and I can argue theology on Facebook and social media and therefore I'm somebody in God's kingdom. You can have a head full of knowledge and not love the Lord. You can love doctrine, you can love theology and not love the Lord. You can love preaching and not love the people you're preaching to. It's entirely possible. If it doesn't translate into obedience, into holiness, then what good is the knowledge you've gained? Because it's just that we can deceive ourselves into thinking we've achieved more in the Christian life than we really have because we know so much. We know more than 98% of God's people. And yet there's people who don't know as much as we do, but they've obeyed a lot more of what they have. And put it in and invested more of what they have. And they're going to be standing so close to Jesus' glory in the day of judgment, we're not going to be able to see them. Because they've invested what they have. They may have less talents than you and I, but they've invested those talents wisely. Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Let's turn there, because I want you to see this. I know you're familiar with this parable, but it's really profound. It's so profound what Jesus is saying. He's at the end, the climax of his Sermon on the Mount. Verse 24, I actually begin premarital counseling with this text. Every time I do premarital counseling. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I want you to notice something, the similarities between these two men. They both hear the word of Christ. It's not one knows the word of Christ and the other is ignorant of it. No, they've both heard the word of Christ. Put it this way, someone said, the house they built could have been exactly the same blueprint. Could have had the same color shutters. Could have even chose the same carpet. For all intents and purposes, both houses could be exactly duplicates of one another. The only difference between them is the foundation they're built on. One is built on the foundation of sand, and the other is built on the foundation of a rock. But both men know the word. Both men know the commands of Christ. The only difference between the two men is one puts it into practice and obeys it, and the other does not. And what I always say in premarital counseling is this: I can give you the highest, counsel I can give you. Give you the best I know to give you. Or you can go find somebody else who's a far better counselor and teacher than me, and they can teach you all the Bible says about marriage. And you can come away saying, wow, I know a lot of stuff about marriage, but if you don't put it into practice in the way you live as husband and wife, when the floods come, you're going to fall. And you're going to collapse. Because it's putting it into practice. As a matter of fact, it's when you put it into practice that you show you truly believe it. Too often in the Reformed world, it's all about our head knowledge. It's not about experiential knowledge. We put it into practice. One more text under this heading is John 7, verses 16 to 17. Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, I commit myself to you, I'm going to obey what you say. If anyone wills to do his will, he will shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. There are many times over the last 17 and a half years as a pastor when I've faced difficult decisions, and I'm wrestling with knowing what is God's will. And so I seek the scriptures, I seek the counsel of other pastors and things like that. But I find myself very often saying, Father, I don't know exactly how to handle this situation in our church. But I come before you saying, I need wisdom from on high, and whatever you show me, I commit to you to obey it. No matter what it costs me personally. So will you give me wisdom? I just wanted the assurance that I'm walking in your paths. In other words, I'm coming to him saying, I don't know, I'm scared that you're going to tell me this is the pathway or whatever, this, because I know it's going to cost me. But Lord, if it's your command, if it's your wisdom, then I'm willing to do it, as long as you make it clear to me. But I commit myself to you, to doing whatever you command me to do, no matter how hard it may be or whatever cost it may be to me personally. And I find that when we come in that posture, God always supplies the wisdom we need and the counsel we need to say, I will do hard things for you, Lord. Fourth thing and final thing, you must be diligent. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Sounds like a great name for a course. But what's it mean? Rightly divide. It means God's word is the word of truth. Therefore, it's harmonious in all of its parts. Work hard. Do the hard hours of investment to search out the word, because it's not going to yield its treasures just by picking stuff off the ground. Here's a piece of gold and here's a diamond. You've got to dig. And you got to be committed to digging for a long time until you unearth it and you come to a harmonious interpretation, because it can't contradict itself. It's the word of truth. Rightly divide it. Understand the harmonious interpretation of what this text is saying. But you have to give diligent study. Paul himself was an example to Timothy of the very thing he's talking about. Because at the end of 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, he says, I'm about to die. I'm about to get my head lopped off, but I'm in prison. Would you bring me my parchments? Now think about that. I'm about to die, but I've got so much to learn till I do. Bring me the Word of God. Bring me this so I can study, because I have so much. I'm still the student to the last breath. seeking out the Word of God. As great a theologian as Paul was, and yet he says, I'm the one that needs to study. So bring me the books and the parchments. I think you'll find as we continue in our course in the coming months that there's different kinds of literacy you have to grow in if you're going to be able to interpret the Scriptures rightly. Biblical literacy is the obvious one. Theological literacy, you know, you won't find a chart in your Bible that shows you the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism, will you? Or dispensational and covenant theology. Those are things that have developed historically. So you've got to develop some theological literacy. Also with that is confessional literacy, knowing the creeds and the catechisms and the confessions of history. And historical literacy. What has God been doing for the last 2,000 years? You don't just come up with interpretation and say, well, nobody in church history has ever said this, but I'm convinced this is what this verse means. I'm going to tell you something right now. If you've come to some radical, you know, novel conclusion about some verse that nobody in church history has ever said except some heretic somewhere, then I'm going to tell you right now, you're not probably wrong, you are wrong. And that's actually dishonoring to Christ and it's dishonoring to the Holy Spirit because Jesus has been giving gifts to His church for 2,000 years. And He's been illuminating His people for 2,000 years. And just ignoring that is arrogance. That's not being biblical. That's being self-willed. You know, it doesn't mean that history is infallible. It's not. But it does mean church has been given a lot of illumination for the last 2,000 years. And you disregard that to your peril. But nonetheless, I want to tell you how important it is to study. You men who have aspirations to the ministry, you better be committed to reading and studying. I've had men tell me, well, I want to be a church planter but be a pastor, but I don't like to read. That's like saying you aspire to be a vascular surgeon, but the sight of blood makes you squeamish. It really is. Because in order to teach and preach with clarity, in order to be able to discern false doctrine and true doctrine that you might protect God's people, you've got to be studying. You've got to be reading. And I can attest personally that if you're not a reader, God can make you one. I hated reading growing up. Now I can't get enough. But the Lord had to change me. He had to give me a desire to want to read and study. I didn't naturally have that. I always liked reading, but I was, you know, it didn't come easy to me. It still doesn't come easy. You still have to work at it. But the Lord can change and transform. If you're aspiring to the ministry, I'm saying that's something you got to acquire. Not every person is wired to read a lot, and that's fine. But if you're aspiring to the ministry, you've got to be able to study and show yourself approved. Steve Martin likes to cite two different surveys that were done of pastors in the United States. I think it was the late 70s, early 80s. Two separate surveys, but came to the same conclusion. Surveys were surveying these various pastors in the United States, asking one simple question: how many hours do you read every single week? What do you think the average pastor, how many hours do you think the average pastor read per week? And this is anything, not just the Bible. It could be the newspaper, Time Magazine, Reader's Digest, whatever. You say two? It was three. 3 hours. Now think about that. Steve Martin makes the observation that you could read your Bible for 30 minutes a day for 6 days a week and then take one day off and not read at all, and you would read as much as the average pastor. Do we wonder why we're in such a mess today? Do we wonder why every wind of doctrine is assaulting the church? Because men don't read. I was in a gathering of pastors one time and Steve was there. And a theological controversy was going on. And there were men say, some of these pastors and elders were saying, oh, we just don't have time to read all this stuff and study all this stuff. And Steve got angry. And I think righteously so. He said, brothers, pastors, and elders are called to study. And if you're not willing to study, get out of the ministry. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. Otherwise, you can't feed God's people. You can't protect God's people. You have to apply yourself to study the Word of God to say, this is a lifelong commitment, that I'm going to be a student of God's Word for the rest of my life. Even as a teacher and preacher of the Word, I'm a student, first and foremost, of that Word. Doing the hard work, digging it out. So these are things you must bring to the table if you're going to interpret the Word of God appropriately and rightly and accurately.